We've just heard two passages. One from the 8th century BC, the prophet Hosea, and the other from the 1st century. Today we continue the series on the Passion, looking at Matthew 22 to 28, and following the events leading from Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem up to the crucifixion and then the resurrection. But of course, we have the benefit of hindsight. Now, in case you've missed any of the story so far, briefly, we've seen Jesus being challenged by those in power. We heard Jesus warning them, even silencing them. We read of Jesus foretelling the destruction of the temple and giving direct challenges to the leaders about the burdens they put on people. We also heard Jesus warning the people to be ready for the kingdom and to remember that there will be a judgment. Now the drama turns towards its climax. Conspiracy, anointing, betrayal. It could be the strapline from a novel or even a movie. But they're actually poignant stories. Real stories happening to real people. And they're often glossed over events in the lead-up to the illegal court, trumped-up charges, lying witnesses, and illegal judgment that condemned Jesus. What do you draw out from that passage in Matthew that we've just heard? What do you see in these three intertwined stories? Those who conspired against Jesus seeking his death? One who adored Jesus while others quibbled over what they saw as waste. And one who betrayed Jesus. We're going to look at this passage, these three stories, from three different perspectives, just to try and draw something out and see what they tell us. First of all, we're going to look at it from the historical, human perspective, as the drama unfolds in that age, in that era. Then we're going to try and take a bit of a look at it from the eternal perspective. How did God look upon these events? And then the contemporary perspective. What do these events tell us? What do they challenge us with? And what can we learn from them? So firstly, the historical perspective. Well, you might remember that Jesus is a Galilean carpenter of humble origins, and he's gathered a following, preaching, teaching, healing, talking of a new kingdom, a new era, giving hope to a downtrodden, impoverished, overtaxed people, empathising with them in their suffering, even forgiving people. And a few days previously, he went to Jerusalem and he was welcomed joyfully by the common people, where they hailed him as king. He then went to the temple, turned over the tables of those who were conning people, extorting from them, and he called for holiness in the temple. And Jesus then healed people in the temple, and you can almost feel the frustration of the priests and the leaders. Who does this Jesus think he is? What authority does he have to come here, overturn these tables, disrupt our revenue streams, heal people? Who does he think he is? So they challenge his authority. But he rebuffed them. These learned men, these leaders, these people in authority, overcome by this simple Galilean. And Jesus challenged their thinking. You think of yourselves as God's people, but you do ungodly things. You rejected those sent by God. And he goes on to tell stories about God's favour being given to others, God's favour being opened up more widely than just the nation of Israel. So these leaders, these guardians of the national stories, even of nationalistic myths, take offence. and various subgroups of the Jewish leadership try to trick and challenge Jesus, try to discredit him with the people, try to get him in trouble with the Roman authorities, try to play him off against each other's subgroups, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. It's almost a sport. Let's see who can catch Jesus out. Let's see who can undermine him. But he sees each of their tricks and skillfully answers each. And then he turns to them, accusing them of putting terrible burdens on people, warning them, warning of the destruction of the temple, even of the nation, and to be ready for the kingdom and for judgment. Is it any wonder that those in power and influence wanted to remove Jesus, wanted to silence him? He'd gathered a following, rebuffed their authority, and talked of revolution. These people of power, many of them wouldn't want a change to the status quo, and they certainly didn't want their power and influence questioned and threatened. And at the beginning of this passage, Jesus foretold his execution, knowing that the hearts and minds and choices of men are already in motion towards this path. The leaders are conspiring to have Jesus arrested and killed. Yet as that drama unfolds, a humble woman anoints Jesus with expensive perfume. John's Gospel tells us that this was Mary, the sister of Martha. And the followers of Jesus rebuke her, concerned about the apparent waste. So Jesus stands up for her, affirms her. He sees the mixed motives in the hearts of men. So as he has done so many times already, he challenges them and he affirms her. Then Judas went to meet the conspiring leaders and offered to betray Jesus. So we have three main character types: the Jewish leaders, the followers, and the woman. Three stories that challenge the human heart, conspiring, worshipping, betraying. And as these events unfolded, what did Jesus see? How did Jesus feel? He knew the leaders were conspiring. Perhaps he already knew his followers would fall away. Did he feel lonely, dreading what he knew was to come? And at that time, one person did an act of kindness, an act of love, an act of worship. Of all the people in this drama, just one recognised their need before God. Just one did something good and meaningful. And it's the one who had the least power and social standing. The religious leaders who had the benefit of learning, who knew the words and warnings of the prophets, they conspired in pride, arrogance and deceit. The followers, who had the benefit of Jesus' teaching, they were concerned about the cost of the perfume. Or were they? Were they really more concerned about how they could have used the money, perhaps for their own ends? And Jesus challenged their assertion that the money could have been used for the poor. You will always have the poor with you. He's challenging their motives. You might also hear him say, reading between the lines, "What have you done for the poor today?" Then we have the woman in humility, worshipping Jesus. A beautiful act, suggesting his role as the Messiah, literally the anointed one, and foreshadowing his death, as Jesus acknowledges. But perhaps she didn't see any of those significances. Perhaps for her, it was just a humble act of adoration, but with great meaning eternally. And Hosea's words from the 8th century ring out over these events in Jesus' day. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Hosea 6, verse 6. God sees what is in the heart. No amount of religious ritual or human authority makes up for hearts of evil. Warnings that rang out through Scripture from the prophets for centuries are ignored by the priests and leaders as they pursue their purpose, the death of Jesus. So this is a messy story of human intrigue, deceit and evil. And of all the participants, there seems to be just one who knows the true need of what God offers. That's the historical, the human perspective. We come now to the eternal perspective. How does the story look from God's perspective? The Bible gives us some inklings into God's perspective. But let's imagine God looking on at this unfolding scene from his eternal, timeless throne. This might seem hard to do, but just bear with me. God, outside time and space, perhaps seeing all time as one, and seeing events unfold, knowing what is going to happen, but not intervening, other than what he's planned to do in and through Jesus and through the Holy Spirit. Jesus, who has taught, healed, restored, forgiven and set free. Jesus, who has challenged the hearts of those who should know better. And as, since the beginning of time, people have choices. They can choose to do good or to do evil. Pride, arrogance, conceit, deceit, being worked out alongside humility, repentance, and perhaps even purity of heart. And Jesus also has choices. He's taken on human form. And so, like humans, he can choose good or evil. We often forget this. We often take it as given that Jesus will follow through with God's plan. But the temptations of Jesus, and even the prayers in the garden in the Mount of Olives before his arrest, show that Jesus had a choice to be obedient to God's purposes or not. Choices and eternal purposes. God has created. God has given choice and free will. God has given a plan, a map, guidance through the scriptures, through teachings, through the prophets. And some of the leaders choose good paths. We might think of Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. Others choose bad paths. Their choice. And yet God's plan of redemption is still being worked out, even in the face of human conspiring, duplicity and betrayal. And it's a plan with cosmological consequences, not just human consequences. It's a plan for all creation. And so often we think of God's plan in terms of personal salvation, in individual me terms. But the Bible gives more than an indication that God's plan of restoration is much wider. God's plan is to overturn the powers of chaos, disorder, death and destruction. To overturn the power of evil that affects all creation. Powers we still see at work today in our world as men and women make evil choices and as the natural order brings death and destruction and chaos. Yet because of Jesus, we know that the ultimate victory is God's. The eternal overcomes the evil that is created in the temporal. The eternal overcomes the evil in our realm. But we still have choices to accept the eternal offer of grace or not, to propagate evil or not, to conspire betray, or worship. So we've had the historical perspective, and we've had some little inkling, some little insight into the eternal perspective. And we do see in a mirror dimly, but one day we shall see face to face. We come now to the contemporary perspective. What does this passage say to us today? I find it deeply challenging. We can look at it as being about the priests and leaders and their attitude, the woman and her attitude, Judas and his attitude, in very black and white terms. One is good and others are bad. But is it really as simple as that? I don't know about you, but as I've spent time in this passage, I've found something troubling. Perhaps you do too. Is it that we see behaviours we're all too familiar with? Pride, arrogance, selfishness, deceit, betrayal. Behaviours we may have experienced or even participated in. Somewhere deep down, do we identify with some of the characters, realising we might not be that different from the followers protesting about the apparent waste? Or the leaders, trying to remove someone who's become a thorn in their side? Or even Judas, perhaps feeling let down by Jesus and wanting to force Jesus' hand, or just defect from the group? Are we so different? There's also something about these intertwined stories that remind us how easy it is to trip over from being, perhaps well-intentioned, well-motivated, to someone who doesn't reflect God. And as we reflect in these stories, the easy option for us is to point to the chief priests and leaders and say, they're bad people. But were they? Were they always? Perhaps some or even most began with good motives, pure hearts, wanting to serve God and do their best. However, by degrees they shifted. They made wrong choices, wrong decisions, wrong judgments, and ended up in a place where they made a very significant wrong choice. The priests and leaders in this story made a bad choice, in the same way that some of our forebears have done at other points in church history. We've twisted something that started out good, and we've ended up with events like the Crusades and the Inquisition. Now, for some of these conspiring leaders, it may have been easier than others to make the decision that they made. Their consciences seared by years of deceit. And for others, it may have been a lot harder, but perhaps they went along. And for yet others, it would have been utterly unpalatable. The story of the Garden of Eden is about a bad choice. The message of the Bible is of God's plan to undo the consequences of that bad choice, to give us a new choice. And what I see in this passage is not black and white, not one lot right and one lot wrong. Oh yes, there is right and wrong, but there's a broader picture too. I see the challenge that they were wrong, but maybe they weren't so far from being right at one point in time. But they took decisions, adopted attitudes, allowed influences in their lives that meant that rather than doing the best, being the best they could to represent God, the purposes of God, and the covenant of God, they became something else. An intolerable burden, oppressive, what Jesus called whitewashed tombs, apparently clean on the outside, but dead on the inside. What they represented was not God and was not godly, And that's why Jesus challenged them. Here's a thought for you. Some of his words perhaps seem a bit harsh, but they were harsh and they should have known better. But I think Jesus also spoke to them out of love. Turn away. Turn away from your sins. They should have known better. And what a terrible place to be. And I never want to be called a whitewashed tomb. But I'm very well aware there are attitudes and things I've said and done that don't reflect God. Today's passage reminds us of the duplicity of human beings. Most, if not all of us, have seen, experienced, and perhaps even been part of conspiracy, bad choices, deceit, and betrayal. And in this passage, we see deceit, pride, arrogance, betrayal, and greed vying for position alongside humility, recognition of need for repentance, worship, and love. And the consequences and outworking of each is very, very different. As in the parable of the sheep and the goats, Jesus warns that one way is the road to hell and destruction, and the other, the road to eternal life in the presence of God. This passage sends shivers to my core. The religious authorities conspired against Jesus. A humble woman worshipped him. Those who should know better didn't. Do I? How would I have behaved? How would you? Time and again, the prophets warn that God desires faithfulness, steadfast love, not sacrifice and ritual. And Jesus gave the same warning numerous times. God sees the hearts of people. Whatever we do outwardly, he knows our inward thoughts. And he seeks sincerity and faithfulness of heart. So as we journey towards Easter, mindful of all that God in Christ has done for us, let us take this opportunity to examine our hearts, to repent before God, to make choices that honour him and worship him rather than deny him and betray him. Let us make life choices rather than death choices. Amen.